You will turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 25. I'm going to read just the closing verses of chapter 25, and then we will read chapter 26, which is the third time that Paul gives the account of his conversion in the book of Acts. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we come with hope and expectation. Because though it is like so many other books with printed words on the page, it is the book of books. And it is you speaking to us. So, Father, we come with hope and expectation that you will take these words printed on the page and use them to bore deep into our souls and to help us to examine truly where we are in our standing with our God, and how we live out our lives before your face. Father, bless us in this, we pray, and open our eyes to see and to love Jesus all the more. And we ask in his name. Amen. So beginning at verse 23 of chapter 25, Paul is in Caesarea, and he is before Agrippa and Bernice, and also Festus. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promises made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim life both to our people and to the Gentiles. And he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. What an amazing opportunity for the Apostle Paul. There he has before him on this day, so long ago, he has before him the governor of Judea, recently arrived from Rome. He has the so-called king of the Jews, Agrippa, and his wife. And as it says here, the military leaders, the prominent men of the city, etc., etc., etc. And there Paul is telling of his conversion, of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. What an opportunity. Paul could never have had that crowd, that audience, if he had asked for it. But in the sovereign working of God, having Paul been arrested and now on trial, he has, as it were, a captive audience in the midst of his own captivity. What would you have said if it had been you? Or maybe think of it this way. What will you say when it is you? When suddenly you're placed in a situation where you have the opportunity before maybe prominent people or maybe your next door neighbor to speak the gospel. I have a friend who's an evangelist, and he says you should have an elevator speech. Do you know the term? A 30-second statement about something that you could tell to someone as they move between floors with you in an elevator. An elevator speech. Such as, have you ever considered the claims of Jesus Christ? He says he's God and that all must repent and believe. Have you ever thought about that? What if it's true? Or maybe something else that you can think of that would be a poignant little probing of their heart and their understanding of Christ. Do you have an elevator speech? Everyone should have one. My friend the evangelist says you also then need a 3 to 5 minute speech and a longer speech when you actually get a hearing and can sit down with someone and explain the fullness of the gospel to them. Now, Paul's not in an elevator, but he's either going to go up to Jerusalem or down to Rome, and he's either going to be put to death or set free. The possibilities are far more troubling for the life of the Apostle Paul than it probably will be for you. But what would you say? This passage helps us understand not only what the gospel is and what we could or should say, but it also tells us something about the very nature of the gospel itself. It tells us most wonderfully what Paul is revealing here in a way that actually probes exactly at the place where Agrippa apparently seems to react in this way that he's afraid he's going to be converted. Now, of course, the Spirit of God must probe the hearts of those we speak the gospel to. But look with me at this passage then, not just to see the content of the gospel, but even the manner in which Paul does present the gospel, but perhaps even more importantly, the scope or the breadth of the gospel that Paul is presenting. It's a long passage. I read a lot of verses. Let's quickly move through it. I want to highlight just three verses, just three. But notice the context here. We have the introduction at the end of 25 and tells us the purpose and the characters and the setting. This courtroom was probably a large room, and there's Paul standing in the middle, still with his chains on, apparently, around his wrists and maybe his ankles. A very poignant scene, everyone seated around him. You can picture that. Festus is, of course, the governor. Agrippa is the king for the Jews, but not really a very powerful position because Rome rules. They allow this Jewish king to sit on the throne, but he's really a dear friend of Rome. He knows which side of the bread has butter on it. Paul then gives an account of his early life. He describes for them that he's a Pharisee, and Agrippa would understand who the Pharisees were. Festus hopefully has studied up a bit about Judaism. He's the new governor. But Agrippa certainly understands these things. He grew up there. Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who had all the babies put to death in Bethlehem. Paul talks about his early life. He was of the strictest of the Pharisees. But then in verses 6, 7, and 8, he states why he is on trial. We'll come back to this. This is the key. 6, 7, and 8. Very, very important. 9 through 11, he talks about him persecuting the Christians. Now that's 27 years prior to this. 27 years. The year here is 58, 59 AD. And Paul was persecuting Christians much, much earlier. And now he talks about his conversion. This is the third time he's done that. Obviously a very important moment in the life of Paul. Like your conversion, if you can think of a moment or a day. You don't have to, but some do. But notice that Paul is not emphasizing here that the fact that he has become a Christian so much as what God was doing in that conversion. Now, Paul's just one character in a story. The emphasis is on the work of God upon him. He's a tool in God's hand. And the main point is that Christ is not dead, but he's alive. He appeared to Paul. He's been seen by Paul. This is the living, resurrected, crucified Messiah. Every one of those words is important. The Messiah. Agrippa is Jewish, sort of. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so he understands these things. And he says, Paul says to him, this is the one we've been waiting for. And not only has he converted me, but he sent me to the Jews and the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light and to open their eyes. And he goes on to summarize his some 20 years, 25 years of ministry, what he did, and how the Lord has used him, and then the dynamics at the end when he actually presents his case and challenges them. And they think he's out of his mind because he's talking about someone who rose from the dead, who's now alive, and all the challenges here. And of course, we know that the final end is that Paul goes to Caesar. We'll see that later. But what's the particular point of contact? That's what evangelists talk about. What's the point of contact? You have a point of contact with your neighbor. You live next door to each other. You have a relationship. You have a point of contact with a family member because you're relatives or a coworker. That's your point that you can talk about. You have something in common. What's the point of contact here with Paul and Agrippa? It's Judaism. Agrippa's great-grandson of Herod the Great, they were Idumeans from Idumea, and they were largely, as a nation, converted to Judaism by the sword. You know how good, what quality conversion that meant. They just became Jews by faith. Whether they actually practiced Judaism very well is another question. But they're not Jewish, descended from Abraham in that sense. They are Idumeans. And so they are believers and they understand the Jewish faith, but that's the point of contact that Paul has with him. So what he's emphasizing here are the customs and the controversies and the law and the prophets, things that King Agrippa, as king of the Jews, would have understood. He knows these things. It's not news. Festus recently arrived from Rome, probably did not have that knowledge, but Agrippa does. And so Paul's focus is not his own personal testimony. He tells it, but he's not standing there emphasizing, I was converted, and I love Jesus, Jesus loves me, you should love Jesus too. It's not about Paul, it's about Judaism and the hope of the Jews. Look at verse 6. This is what he says. I stand here now on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So what he's talking about is, what is the Christian hope? He says it's the same hope that the Jews have. That's his point. King Agrippa, you know that we as a people, we, the Jews, have been waiting for the Messiah, and we're longing, O come, Emmanuel. And, well, the answer is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's Paul's emphasis. We could summarize it this way. A Christian's hope is in the promise of God. A Christian's hope is in the promise of God. Now notice the word hope occurs in 6 and 7 three times. Hope, hope, hope. And then there's the word promise, which is singular. It's not many, plural, but a key promise. God has made many promises, but Paul highlights one. What is the promise to the fathers? Now, who are the fathers in the faith? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the great patriarchs, as we call them. They're the fathers. What was the promise made to the fathers? That God would have a people, that he would save, redeem a people for himself. He told Abraham, of course, that you would have as many descendants as the sand on the sea, by the sea, or the stars in the sky, and that they would be my people, God said. That's the promise made to the fathers, that there would be a plan of redemption that would gather a people together. And so he set apart this people, the descendants of Abraham, as his own. So there's the key emphasis that Paul is making with Agrippa. It's about what the Jews were hoping in, and he's simply saying to them that what I preach, what I believe in, is that promise. It's that same promise. Now look at it like this with me. There is a promise given, there is a promise unveiled, and there is a promise fulfilled. It's all the same promise, but follow the chronology here. We can go all the way back to the beginning when sin enters in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and we have the giving of the promise. A Christian is someone who hopes in the promise of God that was given all the way back in the garden. Maybe you remember it. Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. They refuse to obey God in what really looks to us like a very simple command. They live in a garden that is abundant with life and fruit and all the blessings of being in close communion with God. That's how they were created. That's what they were made for, to be in walking with God in fellowship and in sweet enjoyment in their perfection and his perfection. And there's just one thing as far as trees that they are to eat of, and that's one that they're not to touch, and that's the very one they eat. You say, how could they be so foolish? Well, that's exactly what they do. And so the relationship that God has with his people, which was this wonderful close communion, is broken by that sin. And yet in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will send one who will crush the serpent's head, who will destroy the power of the evil one. You will not be led astray by him any longer. You're responsible for your sin, but there's the promise. I'm going to send one who will be the seed of the woman. He'll be man, but he will also be God. Now, in that first promise, it's very vague. It's very hard to understand the fullness of what that means, but that's the beginning of the promise. And that's very important because that promise is then slowly, as we'll see in the next point, unveiled. But see that a promise is given by God to his sinful people. A promise. And really what the Bible is simply the restating of that promise again and again and again and again. Now, some people read the Bible and think it's just a collection of stories that might have a connector somewhere, but it's just a bunch of stories. That's not at all what Paul is telling Agrippa. There is a promise that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So how do you view the Bible? A bunch of different little stories that kind of fit together in one book. There's a division back here somewhere between Malachi and Matthew. No, it's really one story. One story of God, one promise given. I will be your God, you will be my people. The way we look at that is we see it as a series of covenants that God makes. He makes a promise, which is a covenant. He says, I will do this if you will do that, and I will do this, and I will be faithful. Of course, we tend not to be faithful, but God fulfills his promise by his grace and mercy. It's called covenant theology or the covenant of redemption. It's the unfolding of God's singular promise as fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Do you see the Bible that way? The very first course I taught in West Africa 5, 6, 7 years ago was covenant theology because we felt to the students it was important that they have this overarching view of the scriptures. And so the very first day I'm sort of, as a teacher, testing out my students to see where they are, and they're testing me out to see where I am, and I'm presenting covenant theology, this one overarching promise, this one idea that the whole Bible's connected, and I'm laying it out, and there's this guy in the back who's literally leaning forward across his table. And suddenly he stood up and he shouted, I get it! I get it! That's the greatest moment of my life as a teacher. He got it! Do you get it? There's one story here. One. God has given a promise that you will be his people and he will be your God. Do you get it? I hope so. That's what Paul's saying to Agrippa. That's an elevator speech. But let's move on. It's not just that Christian hopes in the promise of God given, they hope in the promise of God unveiled. Again, Genesis 3:15 is very vague. I will send someone who will crush the serpent's head. What does that mean? But the whole of the Bible is the gradual unveiling of that promise, telling more and more of the same thing. But because of hardness of heart and blindness, the truth is not seen. Agrippa is a Jew. And by this time, we know that Agrippa is 32 years old. Still a young man, but he's been steeped in Jewish theology. He should have seen the truth that when this Jesus appeared, which he appeared when Agrippa was a young boy, he should have seen that he was the Messiah. Imagine though, that like Agrippa, you've only seen little bits and pieces. It's probably a little early for you to have Christmas presents under your tree. But imagine an oddly shaped package that often appears. It seems to be maybe just wrapped in a sheet because it's big and bulky, and you see a protruding point, and so you try to guess what it is, and you maybe surreptitiously feel around the back and see if there's anything sticking out. You get little bits and hints of what's in that package. And so you begin imagining in your mind, in this veiled thing, what it possibly is. Or to use another story, the four blind men and the elephant. You know, the four blind men go up to an elephant. The first one grabs a leg, says, an elephant's like a tree. One grabs the tail, an elephant's like a rope. One touches the side of the elephant, says, elephant's like a stone wall. The other one grabs the trunk and says, an elephant is like a hose. They're all wrong. And so are we if we don't read the scriptures and see all of the unveiling of what the promise is. And that's the Jews. That's Agrippa. That's these people. If you go through the scriptures and see all of the promises, God is continually unveiling what Paul in many places calls the great mystery, you're not going to get it. But here's the great news. God gave us the whole of 66 books so that we would understand that Jesus is the Messiah. That he's the fulfillment of the plan of redemption promised to Adam in the garden. It's all one story. I could read you countless passages. And some of the challenges for the Jews were the nature of this Messiah. The Bible tells us that he would be a suffering servant, Isaiah 53. The Jews didn't want a suffering servant. They wanted an almighty king. Well, the Bible tells us he will be the almighty king as well. He'll be a prophet, a priest, a king. And so as the Jews read the scriptures and they saw all these varied passages they didn't understand, they tried to piece together their view of the Messiah, and they were wrong. They missed him. Many people today miss him. One passage that's very key, Isaiah 60. Isaiah says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen, and all nations will come to your light." That was a stumbling point for the Jews. It was their Messiah, and they didn't want to share him. But all the nations would have the benefit of the Messiah. And so the common repeated theme over and over again is that this Messiah will come, and he will come to a people that are depressed and discouraged and in captivity. The hymn we opened with there, you know, in our captivity, we're weeping over the fact that we don't see the Messiah. Ransom us, O God. That's the longing of the Jews. And so Paul preaching to Agrippa is beginning to spark in Agrippa's soul some of these longings that he knew were there, because there's this promised Messiah that they haven't yet seen. And by the time of Agrippa, of course, the Jews are just this tiny little nation under Roman authority, largely of just 3 of the 12 tribes remaining. It's not very encouraging. They're not very important. Do you remember when Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus into the temple? There was a man there named Simeon. It's in Luke's gospel. And the Holy Spirit had told Simeon that he would see with his eyes the Messiah. He'd been waiting. And whatever it was that prompted him, whatever the Spirit did to move him, he walks up to Mary and Joseph and takes the baby in his arms, and he says this. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people, Israel." Simeon got it. He saw that promise that had been given and slowly unveiled in the scriptures is now about to be fulfilled in this little baby, Jesus Christ. And it's not just for this small little group of people, the Israelites. It's for the world, the Gentiles. And part of the difficulty of looking at the scripture as a bunch of different little stories is you forget that this sweeping plan is much, much broader than the Jews. And the purpose of the Jews is not to just be the people of God, but to be the people of God for the sake of the world. They are the blessing. And so you can picture the Jews or the Jewish people as a nursery. Not the nursery upstairs here, but a plant nursery. What do you put in a nursery? Well, you take fragile, tender little seedlings and you cosset them, you care for them, you carefully water, get the right temperature and humidity so that they will grow. And Israel is a nursery into which the plant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is placed so that he will grow up in the only place in the world that had God's law, in the only place that practiced true worship, in the only place where the word of God was known and revered, in the place where the prophets and the fathers were. And he grew up in that nursery. But you don't leave the plant in the nursery. You take it outside. It's for all to enjoy. And so Christ came in the nursery of Israel, and Israel was important, but when the Christ came, he's for the nations. And the Jews mistook that. They didn't understand that, even though the scriptures are very, very plain about that. And so Jesus, unveiled as the Messiah, is presented before this man Agrippa and Festus, and they don't get it, even though Paul explains it most clearly. Why? Because you and I know that you need the power of the Spirit to enliven a dead heart. And for whatever reason, the Spirit did not work on their hearts. Paul challenges them, "Do you believe?" Now notice the difference. "I know you know these things, but do you believe?" They know these things because they grew up among them. There's the challenge, isn't it, to the church of Jesus Christ today. "I know you know these things, children. I know you know these things, adults. You know these things about this man, Jesus, but do you believe it's true? Do you believe it?" There's the difference, that God has not only given this promise, which is the hope, but it's slowly been unveiled so that you could believe. Do you see the unveiling of the hope of Israel is for the nations? Do you see that this Messiah is the fulfillment of scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture? Do you see and do you believe? That's a challenge you need to give your friends and your family and the person you meet on the street and to give to yourself. Do I really believe this to be true, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this one eternal promise of God, the hope of Israel, that he comes to make a people? Well, the last category quickly is this, that God fulfills this promise in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, the Messiah has come. That's been obvious all along, but let's just think about it. There's a given promise, there's an unveiled promise, but it's completely, completely fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In every way, there's not a single promise or prophecy given about Christ that's not fulfilled in Christ. Some are yet to happen, but of course they will happen. How do we know that? Because the promises are made by God. And so this is the fulfillment. Do you remember after Jesus' crucifixion, some of his followers, not one of the 12, but some of his followers are walking down the road to the town called Emmaus, and Jesus comes up to them. They don't recognize him. And he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then hours later, he says to all of his disciples, he says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures, which are the expansion, the unveiling of the singular promise that God would send a Redeemer to save his people. And so what Paul is doing to Agrippa, he's saying, "You, King of the Jews, let me introduce to you the King of the Jews, Jesus." And Agrippa, of course, refuses to come to faith. It's an obvious point of contact to call a Jew to faith in Jesus Christ because the Jews understand this. But it's an obvious thing to say to anybody. Because the unveiling of the promise is that this is for all the nations, not just the Jews. They're just the nursery. But the blessing is to the nations. And one of Paul's point of emphasis here is that this Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Messiah promise, is one who not only died but rose again. So he's alive. Now that's a point of stumbling for many. But the Pharisees, the Jewish Pharisees, believed in a resurrection. Paul's saying, if you believe in a resurrection generically, generally, what problem do you have with specifically Jesus being one who rose from the dead? So a Christian is simply someone who believes in the promise given, unveiled, and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now think of that for yourself. What does that mean? Well, do you believe that God made a promise? That's pretty clear. Promise, Savior, Messiah, all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Do you see it generally unveiled, that promise, in the Scriptures? If you're not reading your Bibles as a whole, you're going to have some stumbling blocks. You're going to say, well, where do the Gentiles fit in? Well, if you read the Bible generally, you will find that generally the Gentiles are included. It's not just about the Jews. But God gradually unveils his promise. Now, what about it fulfilled in Christ? That means that all of the things that Jesus came to do are actually fulfilled in him. And we could talk about many of those, but let's just choose one. One of the promises that Jesus came to fulfill about the Messiah who would come, the one who was promised back in Genesis 3:15, is that he would come and make sinners into saints. Don't look around the room for a saint. You won't see any. Look around the room for a saint, because every true believer is a saint. Now, how can that be both true and false? Because God declares that when you repent of your sins and come to him and place your faith and hope and trust in the promise of God that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that you are declared to be his righteous saints. So you're saints. But he also said that what Jesus came to do is not only to forgive your sins and make you his own, but to begin that promise of sanctifying you into an actual saintly person. You're not there yet. But one of the great difficulties of the Christian church today is to rest on the first and forget about the second. I'm in Jesus. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm a saint. Great. But the second part is just as true, and Jesus came to fulfill that here and now, and that's to make you actually righteous here. And that's a process that we don't seem to care about or like. Because that means that we have to set aside all the ways that we think and act and the things we love and the way we do things, and to become more and more like Jesus through this process of sanctification. How much do you look like Jesus? I'm not talking that you wear a long robe and wear sandals and have a beard. Who knows what Jesus looks like? Are you holy? Are you loving? Are you just? Do you want what is right? Do you love with the compassionate, tender love of Jesus? Do you forgive one another? Read the Scriptures as it's unveiled, as the Christ is shown to you, as he's fulfilling all these things. And do you see that Jesus came into the world not just to present a model of godliness, but actually to affect that in his followers? Are you daily searching the Scriptures to see the whole of what has been unveiled for you, to train you not only to believe in this Lord Jesus Christ, to become like this Jesus Christ? How much do you labor in that? One of the ways in which Jesus is presented to the watching world is by the public verbal witness, like Paul is doing to Agrippa, but the other way is by the public visible witness of the way you live. People walking down the street, what do they see? What do they hear? Do they hear Christ or just someone who claims to be saved? How closely do we follow the Scriptures in wanting to understand what it means to be a Christian? And try by God's grace to fulfill his eternal plan for us. Which means turning from self and turning from those things that are so worldly and so common and becoming Christ-like. We rejoice at Christmas. We love these things that we celebrate. And we like to think that therefore we're longing for Christ. But to truly long for Christ, it's not just that baby in the manger with the sentimentality and the wonderful picture of that. It's for Christ to be formed in us, as Paul says. That we would look like Jesus. Christians, at least here in North America, tend to be rather conservative people I don't know whether they're conservative before they became Christians or they're Christians and they become conservative, but they tend to like the old. They tend to want to retain the old. They want to go back to the old. And so the tendency in the Christian life is to go back, go back, go back. But Jesus didn't come to have you go back to what you were, but to bring you into something new. The most progressive message is the gospel. Behold, I make all things new. The Christian is someone who is new, a new creation. Now, you may not like new. I don't like new. The old flannel shirt, you know. But Jesus came to make you new, to change you, to transform you, so that you'd be fit for heaven, so that you'd be a fit witness for him now. When Paul is standing there, he says, I wish that you would become just like I am, except for these chains. What does he mean by that? He means, I wish that you, Agrippa, would become changed like I was. Listen to what I was. I was a persecutor of Christians. I hated Christians. I did everything I could do to put them to death. And now I'm one of them. What a change. What kind of man was Agrippa? We don't know much about him. But he wasn't a believer. Is there any sense in your life that since you've come to faith in Christ, or while you've been in walking with Christ, that you've been transformed by the power of the gospel as you read the scriptures and see the unveiling of this Christ who fulfills all things? He came to change you from darkness to light. And he wants to continue doing that in you every day. And you are called to labor in the scriptures, to follow Christ wherever he leads, even when it's hard. And you're going to stick out when you do, because the world doesn't love him. So there's Paul standing in the middle of this court. As far as we know, everyone around him an unbeliever. And it does sound rather absurd, doesn't it? Paul, your learning is driving you mad. You're advocating all these radical things. You're saying that this Jesus, who was a suffering servant who died, is now alive, and that he's the Messiah. And how can you believe all that? And Paul is basically saying, because I know the scriptures, and I know the promise of God given, and I've seen it as I studied the scriptures to see it unveiled, and I know it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And I wish that all of you were like I am, says Paul, because Jesus is the Messiah. And unless you come to him, you cannot be saved. We have no idea what happened to Agrippa, his wife, the others who were there. Hopefully some heard the message of the gospel. What will it be like when you stand and witness? Do people laugh at you and say, well, you're just like me. You're no different. Why should I come to Jesus? You go the same places I go. You do the same things I do. I hear you. I listen to you. I watch you. I see nothing different. Or do they see a person who's so radically changed by the glory of the fulfilled promise in Jesus Christ that they want what they see in you? It's not you they're attracted to. It's Jesus. What do people see? What do they hear when you claim to follow Christ? Gracious Father, we're grateful for your mercies, which are new every morning. We're thankful for your word, which tells us of the promise and its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for the witness of the Apostle Paul. And we're thankful that we have this word for us. Challenge us, Lord, to become like Christ. We pray in his name.